Lovely to be here with you, sharing God's word.
Good to be here.
No other place I'd rather be. God bless you. Had the blessing of, like I said before, performing a marriage yesterday. And it related to, I told Don, I'm going to give him the marriage sermon that I gave yesterday. And he sort of said, all right, you got my approval for that. So, yeah, thanks for that, mate. But I've decided against it. So I'm going to ask that you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16 this morning. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure, the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men or cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and commit this time to him. Father in heaven, we come before your majestic throne again, thanking and praising you for who you are and for this word that we have in our hands. We just thank you that you have given it to us. You have preserved it for us, and in its pages and in those words we find life. We thank you that through those words we discovered your love for us. We discovered your plan for us. We discovered the good news for us. And we pray now that we will discover more about ourselves and about you, that we might behave more like your children, that our lives would be more edifying one to another, that our lives would be more glorifying to you, and that we would redeem the time, because these days are evil, that we would reach out to the people of this world who are living in darkness, and that we would always understand that we are the children of light. Thank you once again for this time and for the privilege of sharing this word with my brothers and sisters here. I ask that you would hide me behind your cross so that Jesus may be seen. In his name we pray. Amen. Marriage is a blessed institution. And it's a blessing to see people who choose to get married and then learn to adapt. When you're living as a single person, you do your own stuff, don't you? You know, you worry about yourself. You know, where am I going today? What am I going to have for lunch? You know, what am I going to wear to work? You know, where am I going to work? What am I going to do? What's my career going to be? You know, you only have yourself, really, to worry about. You're independent. But when you get married, things change. All of a sudden, it's no longer just what I'm going to eat. It's what we're going to eat. It's what where we're going to go. It's what we're going to do. It's what church we're going to attend and how we're going to spend our time together. You then have to change the way you think to adapt to incorporate this other person in your life. Fair enough? And that changes because your identity's changed, hasn't it? Before, when you were single, you're single. You're single, therefore, the way you live is one particular way. When you get married, you're no longer single, but you're married, so your identity changes, and therefore your behaviour has to change. Does that make sense? And that's what this sermon is about today. Next weekend, we'll begin our church conference, the theme of which is, who am I? And as the Christians and as the children of God, what does it actually mean? And just like the change that occurred from being single to being married requires a shift in the way you think, when you become a child of God, there's a change in the way you think that's required. The way you think should change. If there's no change in the way you think, then it's quite possible that you're actually not a child of God. Because it should automatically come with that. There's a new identity that requires a shift in our thinking. Understanding who we are in Christ is critical to understanding what God expects of us, what we are capable of by His grace, and where we may be failing to believe God's word about ourselves. I found in my time as pastor over the years that people generally don't have a problem, or Christians don't have a problem, with believing things that the Bible says about God. The Bible says that He is love. And Christians, I don't hear any Christians arguing about that. The Bible says that God is forgiving, and most Christians would generally accept that God is a forgiving God because He forgave their sin. They understand that He's a just God. They believe a lot of things about God, okay? And about Jesus, we believe that He performed all those miracles, that He went to the cross, that His blood cleanses from sin. We believe all these things, that He rose on the third day, that He's a Son of God. And we believe those things without too much effort. From what I've seen, what Christians tend to struggle with is what the Bible says about them. The Bible says that I am now a priest. When you say to someone, do you realize you're a priest? They give you like a strange sort of look, and the one eye begins to twitch. Or if you say, you're an ambassador to God, you're an ambassador to this world. Well, what does that mean? Yeah, we believe we're the children of God, but oftentimes we fail to believe or fully believe what God says about who we are. Now, there's a problem with that. And the problem is that if you don't believe what God says about you, because your experience somehow is changing that, what you're doing is what the Pentecostals unfortunately often do, and they put their experience before what the Word of God says. Okay? So they adapt what they believe about the Word of God because their experience is leading them to something else. I mean, I was just having a chat with Bernadette before, who spent some time with a friend of hers who's Pentecostal, and her friend said, why don't you pray in tongues? And Bernadette gave her a really good answer, because the tongues that the Bible explains is actually another language. And the purpose of it was to be a sign to people and to reach other people for God. The tongues that we see today is modern gibberish. It doesn't mean anything. No one understands it. So what is it? But because they're hooked on the feeling that they get when they do this gibberish, they can't actually accept the truth. Now, we need to be careful that our own feelings and our own perceptions about ourselves don't override what God says about us. Do you understand? So if the Bible says that we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, if you look at yourself and say, oh, I'm not a conqueror, I don't see myself as a conqueror, well, guess what? You're not going to be a conqueror. If the Bible says that you are a priest and a king, and you say, no, I'm not a priest and a king. I can't see myself like that. The Bible says you are sanctified in Christ. You are holy before Him. And you say, I'm not holy. Well, guess what? If you don't believe what God says about you, you will never live up to what God says you are. Which means we're refusing to believe God's word. We believe part of it when it relates to Him, because we've got no control over that, have we? But we fail to believe what God says about us. Well, that makes me an unbeliever in some things. Why do we often refuse to believe the things that God's word says about us? Why? Some people think, and I've seen this line taken before, and they'll say, oh, no, I'm not like that. You know, I can't see myself like that. And it's almost like they're being really humble about it. The Bible says you're a soldier. You're a conqueror. Oh, no, I'm not a conqueror, no. And so there's this humility, but really what it's masking is an excuse. An excuse to not have to fulfill that. Do you understand? So what happens if a husband and a wife get married and the wife later on says, oh, look, I'm not really a wife. I'm not really. I mean, the ideal of a wife, you know, it's just too much. You know what I mean? So, look, I'll try a little bit, but don't expect me to be a good wife, to be a perfect wife. Is she ever going to be a wife? Well, the same thing with the husband. I know wife's looking at me and saying, he's still not playing the role. The truth of the matter is that people who make excuses and they say, I'm not that way inclined, or I don't think about that too much, or what they're essentially saying is, you know what, I don't believe that about myself. I don't believe that really. So therefore, I give myself an excuse not to live up to that ideal. By refusing to believe that I am an ambassador, for instance, it leaves me room not to act like an ambassador. By refusing to believe that I am a priest, it leaves me room not to fulfill my priestly responsibilities. By refusing to believe that I'm a soldier and a conqueror, I don't have to live up to that ideal. Do you understand? So what I believe about myself will determine how I live. That's why it's important to understand who I am in Christ. Not because of ourselves, not because of anything good in us, but because what God has made us and already called us. It's only by His grace that we do anything. But if God says, I appoint you for this role, and we say, not me, Lord. Like when God went to Moses and said, I want you to go to my people and lead them out of slavery. And Moses said, I can't talk. We're talking about he can't talk. He can talk Hebrew. He can talk Egyptian. He was raised in a royal court and he can't talk all of a sudden. You know, we need to be careful. We don't play the same game with God. When Jesus was 12 years old, the Bible says that his family lost him, and when they were in Jerusalem and they were heading back, they lost him. And he was found by his parents later on in the temple, and he was talking and asking questions of the actual priests and the leaders over there, and they were amazed at what he was saying. And when his parents came to him, they told him off and they said, why did you do this to us? Don't you know we're going to be worried about you? And Jesus' response to them was, and he says in Luke 2:49, he said, how is it that you sought me? Now that's a pretty strong word. Why were you looking for me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Don't you know that I need to be doing my dad's work? You see, Jesus knew exactly who he was. He knew who he was. He knew his identity from a very, very young age. He knew it. And he was going to fulfill that role perfectly for his father. He knew who his father was. He wasn't talking about Joseph there. He was talking about God the Father, and he knew what job he had to do at a young age. I often get the impression from Christians that they could not possibly think of themselves as a sanctified, holy saint fit for God's service because they may be struggling with some sin or some weakness in their life, and therefore, oh, if you really knew me, Pastor, you would... You know, I couldn't possibly call myself that or think of myself as that. So, Tommy, anyone not have any weakness over here? This is the wrong way to think about it. Which of us fixed ourselves and our lives up from sin and weakness before we came to the Lord? Anyone do that here? Did anyone fix up their lives completely before they came to the Lord? The answer to that has to be no. Because we still haven't fixed up our lives. We're still working on our lives and God's working in us. We didn't fix up our sin before we came to the Lord. We simply agreed with God that we were sinners and that we needed fixing and that we didn't like that stuff anymore. We simply agreed with God, no, you know what, God? You're right. That's bad. I don't want that in my life anymore. And I'm sorry I've done it. That's repentance. That's agreeing with God about who you are before Him. You're agreeing with His assessment of you. But when we put our faith in Christ and God says, you're now my child, you've now been completely cleansed of every sin and stain, and now I've lifted you up to heaven. The question is how much we believe that now. When we came to God, we came to Him with all of our problems and believed that He would fix us. And after a little while, maybe we began to play religion again. And we began to play this, with this thought in our minds that we need to fix ourselves up before we can believe certain things. And we began to do what religious people do, and they seek to be accepted by God by the things that they do. God does not provide extra merit to your account or mine by the things that we do. Get that out of your head. God does not give you merit by your efforts. You are always the child of God. Now, you may be a weak child of God. You may be a child of God who isn't fulfilling their role. You may be even an unbelieving, in certain respects, child of God. But you're always a child of God. You never stop being that. In fact, the one who wants to convince you that you are not certain things is only one. It's the devil. And he'll use your flesh against you every single time. He'll try to convince you that the real you is not the new you, but the old you. Because the flesh continues to rise. But the Bible tells us over and over again, the real us is not the old us. You see, that's destined for destruction. That's why when we're raptured, we get a new body. You know what? Because the body we have, this one over here, is falling apart. It's condemned. It's going to die. If you think that this is the real you, with the way you look, then how about you stay the... do you want to stay the same way when you get to heaven? Who wants to stay the same way when they get to heaven? If this is the real us, do you want to stay the same? Keep it if you want. I want a full head of hair when I get to heaven. I don't want a wisdom tooth that's growing in the wrong direction and growing out that way. We became the sons of God before we began to behave perfectly, and we still don't. And as the sons of God, we still don't behave perfectly. The problem with our growth is not necessarily rooted in effort or merit or anything like that. It's rooted in a lack of belief. And what you believe will determine what you do. Ever seen those big muscle guys? Notice them, don't you? You can't miss them. They walk down the street and they're walking like this. Right? They've got so many muscles on top of muscles. And have you ever noticed what they walk down the street with? A lot of them are carrying two things down the street. Do you know what that is? Have you ever noticed what they carry? Ever seen bodybuilders carrying two buckets down the street? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You know what they're carrying? Protein. Protein powder, all right? So these guys, when they go and do their workout, straight after the workout, they'll go and eat two whole chickens, right? And then what they'll do is they'll take this bucket of stuff and then they'll open it up and they'll mix it up with water and they'll put pure protein in a glass of milk or whatever, and they'll mix it up and they'll scull that down, okay? And the reason they're doing that, you know why? Because when they're there and they're forcing their muscles, okay, in order to grow the muscle, you know what you need? Protein. So if they were pumping their weights, right, and they didn't eat protein after, you know what would happen to their muscles? Nothing. They can be pumping weights all day. And if they don't eat the protein, which actually builds more muscle, the muscles don't grow. Well, let me explain to you something about the grace of God and the faith that we have. You see, the Bible says that we've all been given a measure of faith, right? So when you exercise that faith, which means believing, right? When I believe stuff that God says about me and about himself, I then do something with it, right? So when you exercise your faith, when you exercise your belief, the Bible says that it's almost like bodybuilding. It's almost like building muscle. You're exercising your muscle. But the muscle doesn't grow unless you have the protein. And you know what that is? The grace of God. So when you exercise faith, God gives you his protein. And the muscles of your faith get stronger and stronger. And the more you exercise your belief, the stronger and stronger you get. So spiritually, if we could see each other, there are some that are walking around like this. But keep that in your mind, because unless you exercise your faith, God does not pour out his grace. You see, grace comes through faith. God pours his grace when you say, I believe. Yeah, I'm going to go and do it. This sermon just simply serves as a prelude to the conference that's coming up this weekend or next weekend. So that we begin to think about what we actually believe about ourselves and whether what we believe actually aligns with what God's word says about us. And we may surprise ourselves when we start asking ourselves some serious questions about how much we don't believe. Because in all honesty, if you don't believe something, you'll find yourself not doing it. This is an opportunity for us to examine our own involvement in our Father's business. Just as Jesus says, don't you know it was in my Father's business? It's an opportunity for us to examine our own involvement in our Father's business and see whether we've actually understood who we are and what part we have to play in this thing he calls the church. You see, the Bible says, and one of the admonitions or one of the encouragements the Bible says to men who are marrying, or about to marry, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. All right? Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, let me ask you a question. How much should we then love his church? How much? If he loved this church and he gave himself for it, if he gave his life for believers, then how much should we love it? Or do we say, no, I've got my relationship with Jesus. I love him. The church is only secondary. But the Bible actually says, if you can't love your brother, then how can you say you love God? You see, the reflection of your love for God is actually shown in how much you love your brethren. And how much you love your brethren is determined by how much you're willing to do for them, how much you're willing to serve them. Jesus says, he who loves me obeys my commandments, right? Okay, you say you love Christ. What are Christ's commandments? They are to love your brethren as yourself. They are to love your brethren. Church is the first place you learn to love. And if you can't love your brethren, if you can't commit to your brethren, if you can't show them the same love and have that aspiration for your own life, then how can you say you love Christ? There's an issue, there's a problem there. Which is why if we look at it, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, he says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. The first thing I want you to notice is that we're not all the same. You ever notice that? I'm sure you have. We're not all the same. God gives specific gifts to specific people when he brings them into the church and he enables them to perform various functions based on what he has made them. And every one of us is given a specific gift or more by God. Not everyone is a, as it says there, not everyone is an apostle, not everyone's a prophet or evangelist or pastor or teacher. In the same way, we know, also know in the scripture that there's only some who are deacons, there are only some who are administrators, there will be some who are prayer warriors. We're not all prayer warriors, you understand that, don't you? There's some of us who are gifted in that area. There are some of us, the Bible says, who are gifted in giving. There are some of us who are gifted in mercy, in counseling, in encouragement. Not everyone's gifted in every area. We're all called to encourage, we're all called to give, we're all called to pray, we're all called, but there are some who are actually gifted in those areas and can be an encouragement to everyone else to be better at it. And they're the ones who we look to, but we're not all the same. Okay? God gave each of us certain gifts, and unless we are willing to open up that gift box, we'll never use it. We'll never find out what those gifts are. And the biggest shame for a Christian is that they never open up that gift. They keep it locked away. Because who knows what might be in that box, huh? If I open up a box and there's a chainsaw in there, God want me to be, he might want me to be cutting down trees all day, and I don't want to be doing that. Whatever's in that box, whatever God's given you as a Christian, if you're a believer, God wants you to use. And when you use it, it glorifies him. And you're fulfilling your purpose. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4 for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 4. I think I'll put on some air. It's getting a bit humid in here.
Yes.
Yeah. I don't want you falling asleep on me. Now listen to Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. It says there, as every man hath received the gift, every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, that means to serve, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So who's the gift giver? God. Who's the gift receiver? We are. Who's meant to use the gift? We are, in his way. If I buy a car and I don't understand how to drive a car, and I put it in reverse thinking I'm going forward, I may come in for a nasty shock. That's using what God gives you by his standards, by his rules. You can use your gifts in unlawful ways, okay? But when we use our gifts properly, they glorify God. An important point that we also need to realize is that God adds people to his church. It's God who adds people to the church, not us. It's not by our huge efforts, or not by how wonderful we are. God adds people to his church as he sees fit, and he adds people to the church with the gifts that that church actually needs. Do you believe that? Yeah. So that means there's a reason for you to be here. There's a very good reason. And if you're happy to commit, and if you're happy to serve, and if you see the church the way Christ sees the church, then you will use your gift for his glory. And you'll discover your gift, and you will use your gift, first of all, here, in this place. Unless you have a Denison's and they're about to go. God bless you. You've already used your gifts with us. God bless you. We're going to miss them. The gifts that God gives extends to every person in the actual church. Every person is fully a gift added by the Lord to his church because he determines where they should be and why. And every gift is given in order to minister, to serve others. Thinking yourself worthless, thinking yourself not gifted, so that you give yourself an excuse not to do anything in a church, is simply an excuse not to use God's gift. And that's a shame. Because in the end, the Bible says that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will all stand before Him. And when God says, hey, look what I gave you here. Let me show you exactly what I gave you. And we'll see with open eyes like that exactly what He gave us. And then He'll say, let's see what you've done with what I gave you. Wouldn't it be a crying shame if God had given us an incredible gift and we said, Lord, never used it? That would be difficult. That would be difficult. Thinking yourself to be worthless or having no value in the church is a rejection of God's choice for you and your abilities. The primary place where service for the Lord is learned and begins is in the church. And the overflow of what we do together, the overflow goes to the world. You understand? The fountain that we have of God's grace within our lives overflows first to each other. Then that overflow together flows to the rest of the world, and they see us as His children, as His ambassadors, as His representatives. And they experience the overflow of that amazing grace and the gifts that we have to them as well. And it draws them to Christ. Jesus says in John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, or ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. How do people know that we are really followers of Christ? When they actually see the love that we have for each other. You see? And love is self-sacrificing. Love really means that I put you before me. You see? Just as when two people get married, they put the partner before themselves. The same thing is in church. Real love actually is self-sacrificing, and we learned that from Christ, who gave Himself fully for us. He gave His life. Not because we deserved it, remember. Not because we deserved it. And we need to learn that. And Ephesians 4:12 says, why does He give us these gifts? It says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's pretty simple and straightforward. It's for the perfecting of other people in the church. God gives me a particular gift because in that particular thing over there, I can benefit you. And you've got something, if you exercise it, that can benefit everyone else as well. It's just easier for me because God gave me the gift of the gab. I can talk and talk and talk. And God said, all right, you're flapping your gums all the time. You might as well talk for me. But the purpose of it, the purpose of our gift is that we are there to be used to build up everyone else, which means to build up everyone else, you have to be at church. You can't build up everyone else through Facebook or some other type of thing, okay? Actually, it was interesting, that speech that that Dan gave yesterday. He thanked Mark Zuckerberg. He did. He thanked Mark Zuckerberg, the founder of Facebook, because he met Happy through Facebook and he married her. But Facebook may be a way to meet people, but it's not the way to build people. If Dan and Happy had only just exchanged things through Facebook, they would have never have gotten to know each other well enough. Do you understand? It's only when you speak to someone and spend time with them on a personal one-to-one basis that you really find out what they're really like. And that's what church is meant to be. Church is meant to be a place where you come together. That's where you get to meet and to edify and to share and to help and to wrap your arm around someone if they need some encouragement and to, you know, give someone a bit of a shake if they're going in the wrong direction or do you understand? So church is for that. And if you don't come to church, can't do that job, can you? It's not my job alone as pastor to edify you all. If you rely on me alone to build you up in the faith, I'm sorry, you're going to be disappointed. Look around you and see the people that are around you, because each and every one of them has a gift that you can draw on, experience that you don't have that they have. You see how it works? Okay, I just need to remind you of that. That's why churches, coming to church is so important. The best is done in church. And the best is seen when you serve in the church and you bless the ministry. And look at 13. What's the goal of this edifying, of the use of these gifts? Verse 13 says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the goal of every Christian. And you can't do it alone, I'm sorry. You can't. We were not created, nor were we born again, to be alone, to work alone. The goal of the sharing of our gifts, the use of our gifts in the church is, what's our goal? To come in the unity of the faith, so we all believe the truth. And we're not believing some crazy thing that's on the side. That we all encourage each other as we read the Word of God and we actually say, yes, that's the truth. That's why that your job and responsibility, when you come to hear a sermon from me, is not to sit back and to say, Pastor Frank knows it all. Your job is to check your Bibles and to make sure that I am telling you the truth. Because if I'm not telling you the truth, and then you start going off in the wrong direction, believing a lie, whose fault is it? Oh yeah, I'll be judged for that. The Bible says that let there be not many preachers or teachers among you, because we're going to be judged more harshly, because when I say something, you're all listening at the same time. So I can cause a whole lot of people to go off in the wrong direction. Okay? You may not have as wide of an audience, but you're going to be held accountable, because part of your job is to what? Keep me accountable and to test all things, like the Bereans. And not just for your sake, because everything I say doesn't just affect you personally, it affects you, it affects your family, your children, and everyone else around you. So how important is your job? Very, very important. Remember, when you're holding your pastor accountable for whatever he preaches, hold each other accountable as well. Because whatever we believe will affect what we do. It's critically important that we follow the Word of God in its entirety, in its truth. All of these things are varying aspects of a particular diamond, okay? Unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, which means we come and we get to know Him more and more on a deeper level, okay? To know Him more. That's what we're all trying to achieve, to know Him more. It says, unto a perfect man. That's our goal, to be just like Him. That's our goal. Now, we will probably never reach that perfect goal, but that's what we should be all striving for, isn't it? That's the goal of every Christian. That's the goal of being in church. That's the goal of me preaching, is this specific thing here. If you're a Christian, I'm sure you'll agree with me that you haven't reached perfection yet. You haven't come to know Christ at such a deep level that you're satisfied yet. You haven't reached that point where you can say, I can rest now. Then we need to work together. Our goal is to work together and to bless one another. Let's continue. He says in verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. There is a protection here. There is safety when we're all looking out. Ever seen remember that show they used to have with those, what are those little animals called? And they all used to pop their heads up and they're in little... The meerkats. Yeah. Ever seen the meerkats? Have you ever seen that show? The meerkats they've got a family and they've got like a patriarch or a mother or whatever it is. And then their job is to look up. And then as soon as one looks up and makes one noise, they all look up. And they're all looking in different directions because someone's heard a noise. But they're all looking up at the same time. Well, there's safety in that when you're part of a church. Being part of a church means we're all with our eyes open, looking in different directions, because the enemy doesn't come from the front all the time, does he? And so while I'm looking over there, the enemy could be coming from behind. So if I've got you looking behind, then my back is at least covered. And I'll watch your back. And do you understand? More eyes we have open to the devil's deceptions and the cunning craftiness of people, then we're able to defend as good soldiers in Christ. And the goal is to grow up in Christ and to preserve what he's given to us. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 9 for a moment. Where are we going with time? Daniel chapter 9. You see, how you see yourself with respect to the church will determine how you pray and how you live. If you see yourself as a person who just comes to church and then goes and has no other responsibility, well, it will actually fashion what you do. It will fashion in your mind what your limits are going to be, what your expectations are going to be for yourself, what other people are going to expect from you. And so if you don't see yourself as part of a family, you won't behave like a family, will you? Okay, but what is church? Is it not a family? Is it not a heavenly family that God has put together or brought together for the purpose of building up one another and to look out for one another? Have a listen to Daniel, who understood this principle with respect to his position with Israel. Now, Daniel was, the Bible says, doesn't have anything wrong to say about Daniel. You know, most of the prophets, most of the people in the Bible had a flaw, had a problem. The Bible doesn't say any problems with Daniel. Calls him beloved, blessed, calls him all these wonderful things. We don't see any problems with Daniel. I don't see any sin in Daniel. You know, like King David, David's beloved, but David sinned a number of times. Abraham's the father of faith, but even Abraham made some silly mistakes, right? But it doesn't say anything negative about Daniel. But Daniel wasn't guilty, from what I understand, of sin. But have a listen to Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. Now listen to his own words as he's reflecting on his place within his own people, Israel, okay, who are captive in Babylon, and he's there. And it says this, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces. As at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. Now, let me ask you a question here. Did you notice his prayer? He says, we have sinned and committed iniquity. Neither have we hearkened to the prophets. Unto us belong confusion of faces. We have sinned against thee. Daniel, if he had every right to look at his people and say, I'm not with them, he wasn't. He wasn't a sinner. He could have said, I'm not with them, Lord.
you know what? They've done all this sinning and they've done all this stuff. They've turned away from your thing. He didn't. He didn't deny his own people. He still saw himself as one of them. And therefore, when he prayed, he said, Lord, we've sinned. He didn't deny his place. He didn't deny his identity. Daniel saw himself as intimately connected with his own people. Even though he had not entered into their sins, he was a part of the body of Israel which represented God to the world. Christians are normally pretty good at the individual thing. They normally understand God saved me and gave me life. He paid for my sin. What Christians often struggle with is we. Oh God, all right, you saved me and you saved him and you saved her and you saved her and him. How are we sort of connected over here? Like, what's my responsibility to them? Christians normally have a good understanding of how they are as individuals and how they are to represent God in the world, but we often fail in our understanding of how we are in the church. We may have been saved as individuals, but God does not expect us to stay alone. In fact, when he took us as an individual, he put us into a body, into a body of Christ. That body of Christ, just to be clear, only exists in a local church. Yes, there are local churches all over the place. The body of Christ is by definition, every believer throughout the entire world, correct? But we don't interact with every believer. How do I encourage someone on the other side of the world? How do I live? How do I wrap my arm around the one who needs encouragement or the one who's sinning and I have to rebuke? How do I deal with someone who's sinned against me or maybe I've sinned against them? How do I share what I've learned with my brother in all churches all over the place? You can't. You do that in a local body. That's why the local church is so important. In fact, more than 90% of all the references in the New Testament that refer to church refer to the local church. They refer to the way you deal with each other. But the way we deal with churches, you know, that are all over the place, you can't. You're dealing with people inside your own church. So the local church is the representative here, which means you behave in this particular body the way God wants you to behave. That's the calling that we have. Sometimes people fail to understand that they're actually part of a body. They may understand it in some ethereal sort of way that we're part of the whole body of Christ, but that hasn't come together just yet, has it? There will be a day when that all comes together and we get to spend that time with every believer from all ages, from every part of the world. But until then, God says, you have to be acting like a part of the body in this, in your local church, wherever that may be. Okay? Verse 15 of Ephesians 4 says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now that's a lot of stuff put together over there, but essentially what it's saying is there's a purpose for why God has every particular person in the church. And the whole picture that God is drawing for us over here is that if you and me play our parts in that particular body, then all the particular joints and all the particular parts of the body will work together smoothly, and so the body can achieve its purpose. God has a purpose for each local body. He has a purpose for this church. He has a purpose for the way. He has a purpose for hope. He has a purpose for MacArthur. He has a purpose for each individual church. Each individual church is recognized in heaven. When the devil attacks, he attacks the individual churches. Do you understand? He recognizes that each church has a calling, has a particular goal God has for it in that area, and it will depend on God's plan. And it will depend on who he has to put in that church to achieve that plan. But you need to understand how important you are as part of that particular plan. And the purpose is to build. Turn to Romans chapter 12 with me for a moment. How does it happen? Well, Paul has a very lovely way of explaining it in Romans 12, verse 4 to 8. For as we have many members in one body, which means you have a lot of parts to your body. Each of those parts has a particular function that does a certain thing. If one part fails, then it affects the rest of the body, correct? Okay, so for as we have many members in one body and all members have not the same office, purpose or role, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that God is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. You see the point and purpose? He says, whatever role God has for you, whatever gift he's given you, just do it to the best of your ability. Do it with the grace that God's given you. Exercise your muscle of faith with respect to that thing, and God will give you more and more of it. And everyone has a particular purpose. There is none of us who is more important than the other one. None of us. Not me, not anyone. Each of us has a particular role to play. Okay? There's a lot listed over here. When you look at a gift of exhortation, a gift of giving, a gift of ruling, a gift of showing mercy. And the list probably doesn't finish there. There are a lot of gifts that God gives. The question is, when are we opening up the box to use it? What you, your desire to serve in your local church may say two things about you. It may reveal your attitude towards the Lord himself. The reason is because if you can't love your brethren, how can you say you love God? There may be a problem with your relationship with God. Or there may be a problem with your perception of yourself. There may be pride that you need to deal with. Maybe I don't want to lower myself. I don't spend all the time. They're not worth spending all the time with investing in the lives of other people in the church. Maybe I don't see you as worth it. And if I didn't see you as worth it, I wouldn't be behind this pulpit now. But the Bible says we're all worth it. Every child of his is precious in his sight. So if we really believe that about each other, then we will treat each other as precious. We will work for one another, serve one another. We will use our gifts in the best possible way to build up one another, because in doing that, God is glorified. Our Father is happy. Now, we may struggle to condescend one to another. Maybe we see people who don't have it as well organized as us. You know, there are people in the church, and we get all different people from all different age groups and coming from all different backgrounds, and some are coming with certain baggage and other ones are coming with wrong perceptions, and someone else is coming with other problems. And you know what? People are problems, aren't they? People have problems. Doesn't matter who it is. But if we begin to see ourselves as better than the other people in the church, I won't condescend to help them, to lift them up. I'll judge them, but I won't spend time to help build them up. Do you see the problem? And that may be pride. Love doesn't judge. Love says, oh, there's a problem there. Let me help. But if we spend our time pointing fingers and saying, you're not like me, you shouldn't be doing that, without lifting a finger. Remember the criticism Jesus had of the Pharisees? One of the biggest criticisms he had is that these guys believed they had it all worked out. They had everything worked out. They were tithing, you know, every little tiny bit, and they were making more and more rules. They were going along because they could keep them, because they had all the rules set up for themselves. And then in front of God, they were saying, "Look at me, God. Thank God, I'm not a sinner like that guy back there." And meanwhile, the guy back there is beating his chest and saying, "Lord, have mercy on me." We need to be careful we don't become like the fellow standing in the front and saying, "Thank God I'm not like those people over there." Because we'll fall under the same condemnation. Do you remember what your Savior endured for your sake? Are you reminded of that? You're reminded by how far He came down to condescend to us? Imagine heaven, what heaven's like. Imagine what His life was like before He came to this earth. He condescended a lot to us. If we can't condescend to each other, if we can't lower ourselves to each other and serve each other because we're too busy for each other, or we're too proud of ourselves, or we think other people are beneath us, so we don't have time for them, then we've become like the Pharisees, and we've actually forgotten what our Savior did for us, which is an absolute shame. You know, when you're helping people, you risk dirtying your hands. When you spend time with people who have problems, you risk getting embroiled in all types of things. But if you don't ever dirty your hands, if you don't ever get yourself caught up in difficulties in other people's problems, then we've become like Pharisees. We can't say that we are carrying our cross daily if we refuse to be seen with it. Can we? You know, when you do stuff, you can be guaranteed of one thing. You're going to be criticized for it. It's only the people who don't do anything that are never criticized. Ever notice that? They just spend most of their time doing the criticizing. The ones who get down low and help and dirty themselves and get involved in other people's lives are the ones who are criticized because you didn't do that properly. You're not doing that, or you should have done this. And normally the people who are spending most of their time doing criticizing haven't lifted one finger. So don't ever be ashamed if you're criticized for doing something that you believe is right. Noah was criticized for building an ark. Jeremiah was criticized for warning about God's judgment. Moses was criticized for causing more trouble for his people. Abraham was criticized for leaving his hometown to a country he'd never seen before. Every person in the Bible gets persecuted, and most of the time by their own family and friends. So expect it, but don't avoid it. If you avoid it, you'll one day regret it. And the last place I want to have regrets, the last place you and I ever want to have regrets, is when we get there. Because at that stage, can't change it. We've all got regrets. We all wished we had done something different in our lives, but there's going to come a stage when you're going to live with them forever. Don't. Spend your time being faithful now. Do what God asks you to do now. And all those people in the Bible, they may have been criticized, they may have had their faults, which we all do, but they moved. They did things. They exercised their faith. And yeah, they might have fallen over on their faces many times, but they got back up and they kept on walking. And by the grace of God, they completed what God wanted for them. You and I can do the same. You and I can get through difficult times. You and I can achieve what God wants for us in our lives. That's not going to be easy. It's going to be harder. It's harder than coming to church on a Sunday morning and sitting and listening to a sermon and then leaving. It's a lot harder. But it's the most fulfilling. And if you struggle because you have fear on getting your hands dirty and getting involved in other people's lives and loving other people around you, especially in your church, the way God wants, remember that there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Love is the answer to your fear. If you're scared to move, if you're scared to get started, if you're scared to open up that box and see what God has for you and what He's got planned, then remember, love is your goal. Love. If you love God and you love your brother and sister, it will overcome the fear that you have. How many stories have we heard of people that have run into flaming buildings that are burning down to save someone they love? If there was nothing in there, they wouldn't be running in for a wallet or something like that, would they? No, but love helps you to overcome the fear. So if you have fear, then remember to love. Remember what love is. Love is the goal. That's why it says in this final couple of verses, speaking the truth in love. It makes the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The church is your and my training ground for love. That's our training ground. And if we can't love in here, if we fail to love here, if we refuse to love in this particular setting, then don't expect to love out there. And don't expect them to see that love. They won't. Because you can't be better out there than you're in here. What's your attitude to God's church this morning? Will you serve? Will you commit your heart to the Lord? Will you commit your gifts that God's given you and rely on His grace to glorify Him in the church? Do it. Now's a good time as any. And if you don't know the Lord this morning, then you're living in absolute hopelessness. If you don't have Christ in your life this morning, or if you don't know if you have Christ in your life this morning, you'd better make sure you have Christ in your life. Because He's the only one who can save you from your sin. And if you want to know how to be saved from sin, find it this morning. It doesn't take much to receive that gift. God bless you. Thank you.